So this last week, I was in San Luis Obispo for a church planting conference. I serve our region as the church planting representative. And we got a big house down there and had a bunch of people in our region who are interested in planting a church hang out there. How many of you like San Luis Obispo, just out of curiosity? You've been there? See, your son goes to college there. You're not allowed to. Okay, so yeah, makes sense. It was colder there than it is here, though, which was really weird. I was really excited about being in a little bit better weather. But the first session actually started with some worship, some music, and it was interesting. So I went through the session, and I was sitting there, and the first song came on, and I was like, oh, man, this is a slow song. I don't really like this song. And can any of you be honest and say you judge worship? Just be honest, okay? Okay, some of you are liars because you're not willing to admit it. Yeah, exactly. You do it. Yeah. And I was like, I don't like this song. It's slow. And then there's this other song. Some of you have heard it. We sing it here called Raise the Hallelujah. Came on. And then the whole room, it was like really people were not engaged. And all of a sudden, everybody's like, Raise the Hallelujah. And everybody's lifting. And I was like, yeah. You know, and I was like really into it. And then I was like, it like hit me. I'm like, oh, wait. I've been talking about worship at church. And it's about Jesus, not about my preferences. What is wrong? I forget. And it was really funny because that's a true story. And it just like really does matter how we think about worship, as we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. And here at the Vineyard, in fact, we oftentimes emphasize how we believe that worship is an environment where we can encounter God, we can engage with God's presence, and that's why it's a value for us, because it's really part of our DNA. In fact, like when you look at the history of the Vineyard, to understand what the Vineyard is, because by the way, many of you might not realize this, but the Vineyard is a church planting movement, a worship movement that's been around since the late 70s. There's about 3,000 Vineyard churches all over the world. There's other churches just like us, and there's other churches not like us, but still are part of our family, and they're spread out. And one of the things we are is a worship movement. We've always had a high value for worship. And one of the things that I really appreciate about what has been kind of happening in academic circles for the last couple of years is people have been talking about contemporary worship and thinking about, like, this phenomenon that we participate in that we call worship, how did it come about? Because if you study church history very much, or if you're a little bit older, I'll just leave it there. If you're a little bit older, okay, you might have seen a major development in worship practices. Like some people, you know, they only sang hymns for a very long time. Or like some people don't realize that using drums or guitars was actually controversial at one time. And there's actually this really phenomenal United Methodist Duke church historian called Lester Ruth, who wrote this book called Worshiping with the Anaheim Vineyard. And what he does is he actually explores the history of how worship developed. And as a scholar, he's discovered that contemporary worship, or what we participate in, where we have guitars and drums and we sing songs to Jesus, that was actually developed in the Vineyard and in the Calvary Chapel in the late 70s and early 80s. And it's really helpful to understand maybe the direction of what worship is and why it's a value, why it matters so much to us, if we think a little bit about what he observes. And I wanted to share this quote from his book. It's such a good book. He says this, though, to understand worship. He says, before, quote unquote, contemporary worship was known by that name, what was it? For at least one congregation meeting in a high school gymnasium in Southern California around 1980, it was simply worship. Heartfelt, life-changing, intimacy-creating, can't wait until the service starts worship. Many of these worshipers, even perhaps especially the long-time church attenders, felt they truly were worshiping God for the first time in their lives. They arrived early for worship by an hour or more, eager to see how they would encounter God and poised to pour out their love to him. They did so with songs sung lovingly to God, not just about God. The historical significance of what this congregation was doing probably went unnoticed by all, but they were making history. And so for the past few weeks, we have here at the Vineyard been talking about what is worship. We've been thinking about what worship is, but we're also talking about how are we supposed to worship and why are we supposed to worship. We've been kind of doing somewhat of a biblical theology and looking at a big picture of the values of what worship is in order to help us continue to hopefully be a biblically based church as well as rooted in the values and theology of the kingdom. And so we're going to continue that series today. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to pray. And then I want to talk about John chapter 4. We're going to read John chapter 4 and then think about some of the ways that we can apply John chapter 4 into our own lives. But before we do that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for so many things. And we welcome your Holy Spirit's presence here this morning. Lord, I sense your presence here with us. I sense that you're at work and you're doing things all over this room in unique and significant ways. Some things that we can easily discern and other things we just trust that you are at work. But we pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us today through this passage of Scripture, that you would help us to do more than just hear the words, but to become doers of the word. And we pray this in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus and all of God's people who agreed said amen. And also, dear Lord, I pray that the Packers beat the 49ers today. Hey, I'm praying. Please, it is I, your humble servant. I'm a pastor, listen to me more than them. Thank you, amen. Okay. Just kidding. Just calm down. I know where I'm at. I know. I forgot. I thought I was in Wisconsin for a moment there. Sorry. No. On a serious note, I just want to be very clear. I don't think that pastor's prayers are more powerful than yours. But in this case, I'm going to pray that he listens to me, not you. Okay. Man, you guys are lively today. Woo, jeez. All right. So, hey, we're looking at John chapter 4, okay? John chapter 4 is the story of the woman and the well, at the well. And it's a pretty popular passage. A lot of people have heard it. You may have read it. And I want to spend some time setting up the context just to understand how important and powerful this passage of Scripture actually is in order for us to understand worship. Are we all back, by the way? Man, you guys got real lively for a minute. I thought I was going to get like stoned up here. I was like, jeez. I liked Joe Montana, okay? All right, so let me set the context up here. What's happening in John chapter 4 is this. John's fame is spreading. Jesus' fame is spreading. He's become very, very influential, very, very famous in the time of his ministry, okay? People have seen him do mighty things. The crowds are starting to really love him and they're starting to gather. And so what happens is Jesus decides to actually leave that space and to move on. It's really interesting. And so in order to kind of understand what's happening, we're gonna just kind of get an idea for where Jesus was headed. So he's down here in Judea at this time, at the beginning of John chapter 4. He's in Judea, and he wants to travel north to go to Galilee. And so back in that time, as you probably know, they did not have trains, planes, and they didn't have automobiles. You had to travel by either on an animal or you had to walk. And so in order to get to Galilee from Judea, by the way, is where Jerusalem is located, he had to travel through a region called Samaria. And Samaria was a pretty controversial area of land for the Jewish people at that time. And what I want to do is help us understand the context of John chapter 4 to see why it's such a provocative passage of Scripture. We need to actually kind of have a better idea of Samaria. And so just to kind of put it bluntly, the Samaritans and the Jewish people had a really complicated relationship. They had a very complicated relationship. See, what had happened is in 722 BC, so this is 700 years plus before Jesus was alive, the Jewish people were actually defeated by the Assyrian people. The Assyrians came in and were, functioning as a judgment against the Jewish people who had like left following God, Yahweh. And so the Assyrians came in, they defeated the Jewish people, and then what started happening is they started taking all the Jewish leaders and people who were influential, who had money, who were educated, and they started taking them out of their land and taking them to other areas of the known world. And so what ended up happening is all the substantial Jews were deported, and the only Jews that were left in Samaria were the poor Jews, the people who had no influence and no power. And so then what happened is the remaining Jews began to intermarry with the foreigners in the land. They started to actually merge. And what happened is they started to disobey the Old Testament commandments about the Jewish people maintaining their purity, so to speak, because what would happen is every time the Jewish people would merge with another community or culture, they would take on their gods. And so that's what's happened here. And so by the time that the Assyrians were defeated, all the Jews start coming back to their land. They start returning from exile, and they discover that there's this people group called the Samaritans in their land. And they realize that the Samaritans have actually like left behind following Yahweh, the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, and have embraced other belief systems. And so the Jews viewed the Samaritans not only as children of political rebels, but they also saw them as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted and was not acceptable by the Jewish standards. And so there was a complication in their relationship from that point. And then around 400 BC, what happens is the Samaritans, they had their own temple, and they would worship at that temple, and a Jewish priest and king and political and military leader was alive, and he decided to actually destroy their temple. And so as you can imagine, the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews is really complicated. They don't like each other at all. In fact, the Samaritans essentially rejected Jerusalem as the center place of worship. They rejected the temple that the Jews worshipped at. They also rejected the majority of the Old Testament scriptures. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then, can any of you say what comes after that? Oh, okay, good. Some of you went to Sunday school. Good job. Right? But they didn't accept anything except for the first five books. And so let's just put it this way. They don't like each other. Samaritans and Jews do not like each other at all. They avoid each other at all costs. And so saying that the Jews and the Samaritans had a complicated relationship is simply a nice way of saying that they hate each other. And that's why we find this story so powerful. We have Jesus himself traveling through Samaria. He has to go to Galilee, but he has to go through Samaria in order to make it there. And so when we get to John chapter 4, and starting in verse 6, which we're going to read from, we see that Jesus is making his way. He stops at this small city called Sychar. He sits down at a well around 12 o'clock, and all of his disciples have gone into the city in order to get food. Okay, let's read this passage. It says, Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at that time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said. And this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her?" or "Why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." "Did someone bring him food while we were gone?" the disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me, and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest." Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." So what I want to do this morning is spend a few minutes here thinking about some big points that I think we can find in John chapter 4. This is like a really long passage of scripture, and I think that there's so much to this passage. In fact, like I was saying, I've been reading this passage. For the last month, I've been working towards John 4, and every time I read it, there's something new to discover. So we can't talk about it all, but I think there are some things that we can get from John chapter 4 that can help us understand what worship is, how we should worship, and why we should worship. And so the first thing that I want to just make as an observation about worship in John 4 is this. Worship, it would seem, is an experiential act. It's experiential, where we encounter God's presence and receive living water, which becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within us, giving us eternal life. I mean, it's interesting how Jesus contrasts the water in the well with the water that he gives. Like, he basically says, hey, this water that you'll drink right here has momentary relief, but it doesn't give you the sustainable long-term type of life that my water gives. Now, I don't know how many of you have, been really, really hot and you are so excited about getting that bottle of water, and you know how you start taking it off and then you just guzzle the whole thing and you are like, oh my gosh, that feels so good. Anybody ever done that? Yeah. And you're so wonderful until about 10 minutes later, you realize that you're still in Red Bluff and it's 115 degrees and you are thirsty again. Anybody ever have that happen? Right? And Jesus is essentially saying, hey, the water that you can drink right here in this well, it's going to momentarily give you life. You're gonna be very relieved to drink it, but ultimately it does not give the type of life that I have come to give you. And so that's the thing about worship in our context, is that we see worship as a response to what God has done to us. And what I love about worship is that it's a place where we encounter God's presence. And when we encounter God's presence, we receive life from that presence. God's presence is transformative. And so, like, for me, when I think about what worship is, I think it is a circle. It's very interesting to me that we have discovered that when we draw near to God, He draws near to us, right? We've discovered that when we stand together and we delight in God, He delights in us. Or as we saw in Zephaniah last week, that when we rejoice with songs of joy over God, we find that He rejoices with songs of joy over us. It is so beautiful. And that's why I think in our tradition, worship for us in the Vineyard is a sacramental experience. And what I mean by that is this. If you grew up Catholic, okay, the sacrament of Eucharist is where you encounter God. Anybody grew up Catholic in here? Okay. So it means that when you go forward to receive the Lord's body and blood, you are encountering Jesus. And at the Vineyard, I would just say, amen. And yes, I agree with that. We do experience God's presence there. But we also would say that in the context of our singing, of our drawing near to Him, we are able to experience God's presence there as well. It is a means of grace. In the same way that I believe that praying for people's healing is a means for grace, we are asking for the God, the creator of the universe, the power and presence of the Spirit to touch that person and give them grace. That's why I think the church is a sacramental space, which is a really important way to think about what we're trying to accomplish here, is we're trying to encounter God's very heart. And so worship is an experiential act, and it's where we get to drink from the wells of eternal life, and it is absolutely beautiful. Number two, though, that we can see from this is that we worship the one who truly knows us. We worship the one who truly knows us. Now, I've heard so many sermons on John chapter 4 in my life. Like, I have heard dozens upon dozens. I've also, like, John, for me, I own more commentaries on the Gospel of John than probably most other books. And I've read hundreds of commentaries on John chapter 4. And what's fascinating about this passage is that most of the time when people talk about this woman at the well, they talk about her in a very negative way. They say, well, that woman was most likely a prostitute, and she was very promiscuous, as Jesus makes clear, okay? But that's actually not what's happening here. This is super powerful. This is important for us. This woman is often interpreted as being a prostitute or a promiscuous, but what we actually need to understand is that in the culture in which she lived, women had no power and no voice. So guess what? Her husbands have divorced her. And if she also her husband's possibly died before her. So she's either been widowed or she's been divorced. And the current situation she finds herself in, where Jesus says, hey, you're not even married to the person that you're living with right now, was out of economic necessity. There was no way for her to survive if she did not do that. And so this is a really, really powerful thing. Her current situation that she's in is an economic necessity. Her past and her current living situation are clearly sources of pain and shame. That's the context that she has. And so I think the way we read this has to take into account what is happening here. And yet, even though her past is full of pain and shame, Jesus wants to give her living water. He wants so badly for her to drink from the water that will not run dry. And it's a really powerful, powerful story for us, because this is all of us. This is every single one of us. God loves us despite our past or our present situation, and He wants us to drink and experience the life that He gives. I mean, it's such a powerful thing. Like, when we read this, we have to see that this woman is being invited to restoration. She is being invited to redemption. She's being invited to being refreshed and to encounter the heart of God. And here's what's really beautiful about this, folks, is that this all happens in the context of worship. Amen. It's in the context of worship where we engage face to face with the one who loves us more than we could ever imagine. It's in the context of worship where we become like that which we worship. It's in the context of worship that we are healed and restored and renewed and refreshed. How many of you have had that happen before? Where you are singing and you are crying out your heart and then you encounter him. And all of a sudden, things begin to change. You begin to have a glimmer of the hope that he wants to give you. It's just such a beautiful thing about worship. And so worship is more than just singing, amen? So much more than just singing. It's important. Number three, I think this we see here is that Jesus makes it clear that God desires and is looking for people to worship him in spirit and truth because worship must be done in spirit and in truth. Amen. True worship goes beyond just saying the right things and repeating the right words. True worship is the posture of our hearts where we come to him and we give him our love, and we give him our glory, and we just say, we would not be here without you. And here's what I love about what Jesus is saying here. He's saying true worship has to happen in spirit and in truth, because true worship can't happen without the power of the Spirit. That's like a good reminder to us that we have to have the Spirit's presence to be here with us. And the Spirit actually helps shape the posture of our heart to be people of worship. Like, and this is really interesting, because when you study the history of Israel, I've read the Old Testament a lot, and this is what I find over and over again. I might have said this before, but you just see patterns and cycles of rebellion. It's like, it's crazy. Like I said this a few weeks ago, God frees all of the Jewish people from slavery, right? They're like, yes, we are out of Egypt. Peace out. Bye, Felicia. I don't know what they said, but you know, like they're very happy to be going out, right? They are. And they're excited about it. And they're like super thankful. And it's like 15 minutes later, they're like, all right, you got earrings and necklaces. Let's make a golden calf and worship it. It makes, are you with me? Like, it makes no sense. It's like, what the, you just saw the Red Sea part. Like, what about that process was not helpful in your worship formation? I don't understand it. It's just crazy, right? It's crazy. But what we see in that story is that there's these patterns and cycles, because it's the same thing all over the Old Testament. God is constantly entering into the story to say, listen, let me remind you about what I did for you. Let me remind you of the grace that I have given to you. Let me remind you of the salvation I provided for you. Let me remind you of the things I provided for your substance. I mean, it's crazy. It happens all over the place, okay? Cycle, 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 cycle. It happens all the time. And so here we see that there's something happening with worship, but it's not any different than the Old Testament. The prophets were constantly telling Israel that very thing. Listen to this. This is from Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah said, and so the Lord says, these people, Israel, they say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. In other words, this is not the heart of worship. Amen. The heart of worship is a posture that actually shapes all of our being. It means that our bodies and our minds and our hearts are engaged in loving him. So here's another way of thinking about why we need the Holy Spirit, though. This theologian is one of my favorite, and he says, true worship, this is for the theologically loving people in this room. Listen to this. This is amazing. He says, true worship is directed not to the finite, but to the infinite, who nevertheless meets us in the finite, in the spoken word and in the sacramental ritual. Worship that glorifies God is animated by his Spirit and informed by the truth of his revelation in Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. I saw this video recently on YouTube, because I literally watch YouTube all the time. And it's like I don't know if you've seen those videos, but it's where people have not been able to hear. They're actually deaf. And then they're able to get this implant that allows them to hear. Have any of you ever seen those videos? Yeah, it's like most beautiful thing, right? So there's this girl. I'm assuming she's 24, 25 years old. She's got a couple kids. She's never heard her kids ever. She's never heard their voices. So she gets the implant and for the first time can hear. She's like, you know, and she starts crying. And you're like, I'm not going to cry. I'm not going to do it. And she hears for the first time. And it's amazing. And then they're like, well, what do you think? What does it sound like? And she's like, people are loud. It's like the best. And I think, though, that in the same way that she hears for the first time, when we engage with the presence and power of the Spirit and the Spirit awakens our hearts, we worship for the first time. And that should be a prayer for you. If you're like, I just don't know. I've never really connected with this worship thing. I would encourage you to pray and say, Holy Spirit, would you help me to worship you in spirit and in truth? Because there's something about that is unique than just singing songs or living life, just going about the motions. Fourthly, I want to say this about worship from John 4. Encountering Jesus leads to a sense of urgency towards sharing Jesus with others. There's something really interesting about John chapter 4, verse 28, that is just like mentioned in passing, that when you see it, you're like, wait a minute, what's up with that? Like, you have to imagine with me for a moment, this woman probably woke up and, you know, was doing her normal daily chores. And then at some point in time around noon, she decided to go get some water, okay? And so she carries her big jar and she treks out to this well, and she gets there and then she meets Jesus, right? And then we read this in verse 28. It says, the woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone. So something had happened in between going to get the water and then not getting the water. And that something is Jesus, right? Something happens. And so then she's like, peace out. I'm going to tell my friends and my family about who this Jesus guy, right? And it's really interesting because we don't know if the woman leaves her jar out of haste or if she's trying to be courteous to Jesus. We don't know exactly why, but something I think symbolic is happening here. I think the woman is abandoning the old jar way in order to help us understand the new jar way, which is life in Jesus. I mean, have you ever stopped? I don't know, maybe you haven't, but have you ever stopped to ask the question about how much Jesus you have to know before you can tell other people about Jesus? Because I hear it all the time from you folks. Like, well, Luke, I can't talk to somebody about Jesus yet. I've only been going to church for 3 years. Like, well, the woman at the well had a conversation with Jesus, and it was pretty much after that she went and told everybody, you know? Like, how much Jesus do you need to know to be able to tell other people about Jesus? Well, evidently, not very much. Because knowing a little bit about Jesus is enough to completely transform your entire life. That's what we see here. I think it's really beautiful. And I want to have everybody stand up. We're going to end with this. I'm just going to pray quick. Because I respect everybody's time, and it's lunchtime, and it's cold for half of you. Every week, I'm told it's either cold or hot, and I can't figure you ladies out. I'm serious. I'm trying. Listen to this, though, okay? John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is, it follows John chapter. It's almost like half of you are not sure. It was like three. John chapter 4 follows John chapter 3, okay? We're all there? All right. So John chapter 3 is interesting because I actually think that John, when he was writing this gospel, I think he was actually intentionally trying to contrast John chapter 3 with John chapter 4. I think he's doing theology right here. John chapter 3 is where Jesus has a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. And John chapter 3 is where we get John 3:16. And if you've ever watched an NFL football game, you know that somebody out there has a John 3:16 sign, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Hallelujah. With me? Okay. I think that John is trying to contrast John 3 with John 4. And here's what he's doing here. This is really beautiful. John chapter 3 has Jesus talking to Nicodemus, who is a very learned man. He's a very powerful man. He's respected. He's orthodox. He is theologically trained, okay? John chapter 4 has Jesus talking to this woman who is unschooled. She has no influence. She's most likely extremely despised in her cultural context. She's only capable of what we would call folk religion. She's heard a few things about the Messiah. And so it's really interesting here, because we have this man who's a Jew and a ruler, and then we have a woman who's a Samaritan and a moral outcast. And what we discover from John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 is that both of them need Jesus. Both of them need Jesus, just like everybody in this room needs Jesus. Everybody in this room needs Jesus. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the model of grace and mercy and love and a commitment to the mission of God that we find in the life of Jesus. And so we pray right now, come Holy Spirit. Would you once again show up in this room, show up in the hearts and the lives and the minds of every woman, every man, no matter what their age or their ethnic background is or their socioeconomic status, would you grace us with your presence this morning? We love you, Lord. We want to know you more. We want, Lord, I believe as a community, we want to be a worshiping community that is wrapped up in the things of your kingdom. And just with everybody's heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to encourage you. I think there's a number of you in this room right now that when it comes to worship, it's just hard. Like, you know, you can't. You think that you can't be that person to engage in worship. Like, you're not, that's not you. And I feel like the Lord wants to challenge you. So right now, what is it? What is it in this room that is an obstacle for you? What is a barrier? What is holding you back from truly worshiping in spirit and truth? Whatever it is that you have in your heart, you don't need to say it out loud, just you know what it is. Holy Spirit, would you reveal all over this room, in our hearts, in our minds right now, what are the barriers? What are the things that are keeping us from drinking from your eternal life, drinking from your wells, drinking from your presence, from experiencing the power of your Spirit? Now, whatever you have, whatever just popped into your mind, whatever came to your thoughts right now, I'm just going to assume that is the Holy Spirit maybe speaking to you and helping you to understand what he wants to be removed, what he wants you to set aside. And so, Father, I pray right now for anybody in this room that knows what is causing this hesitation, whatever is causing there to be a fear or worry or anxiety around the space of worship, would you right now remove that? Would your Spirit right now be poured out and give grace? Would you fill us so much with your presence and your love that the only thing we could do is overflow? Would you help each one of us right now to believe and to know that you are not stingy with your grace? You are not selfish, but you actually are you lavish your love on us. You long to give us more and more of your grace. And now, Lord, I pray that as we've gathered together, that as we go out into the community of Red Bluff and the other cities and communities that we are a part of, Lord, that you would help us to be just like the woman in John 4. That Samaritan woman would become a model for us, that we would go and we would tell everybody we know, not in some weird, aggressive way, but in a winsome and relational way. We would let people know about Jesus, that we would come to see, Lord, the urgency of helping other people to no longer live off of the water that is provided in the momentary things of this world, but to drink deeply from the life, the well that gives life. Would you help us, Lord? We say, come, Holy Spirit. We thank you for all that you've done, and we pray this in the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people who agreed said, amen. Amen. Folks, have a great week. We'll see you next this coming Wednesday or next Sunday.